We are back into the book of Colossians, working through just a beautiful prayer that Paul has prayed. If we remember back to verses 9 through 14, we just completed a prayer that ended with like the fireworks grand finale, the five beautiful, wonderful blessings that are ours because what God has done in our salvation. As the author and finisher of our salvation, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has redeemed you. He has forgiven you. And now as he closes out that prayer and we move into this next section, verses 15 to 20, many have called this a Christ hymn. As the commentators have looked at the structure of this, it could very well be an ancient hymn of the early church. Colossians had some false teachers and some teachings that were being elevated into their thinking. One of those problems was that they elevated those spiritual beings, angels and demons, to a higher level, and it ended up devaluing Christ and bringing him down. But Paul is not going to have any of that. He is going to keep elevating Jesus. He can't let that go. It's way too important. So now as he pens this masterpiece of a hymn and exalts the one who alone truly deserves the praise, follow along as I read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, in fact, for this great hymn of the church penned so many, many years ago. Lord, we thank you for the truth that is conveyed to us in this message, that it isn't, however, simply just facts and blind truths, but they are, in fact, for us, words of life. They are for us what stirs our soul to worship you. And Lord Jesus, as we count you as the preeminent one, Lord, I pray that you would receive glory in your church and that that would spread beyond these walls into the world around us as we bring the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that as we sit under your word that you would teach us, Lord, that you would open our eyes by your spirit and then empower us by that same spirit to live lives that are different. And Lord, I pray that as we consider these deep truths, Lord, that we would look for ways in which they can become part of our daily and everyday lives, Lord. So as we listen to you, Lord, make us faithful to hear and to obey. And we do so for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Scripture says that Christ is preeminent, something came to mind as I was preparing this service is that there is a way in which we talk in our culture about, let's say, a sports figure or a certain sport, and we examine in the history of the sport of golf, who was the greatest of all time? Or in a position in a particular sport like football, who was the greatest quarterback of all time? And you try to match up who is got the best stats, who's got the most acclaim, who made the most money. The greatest of all time is something that fascinates our culture. And it will be not just a, you know, no debate, this is the person who is the greatest of all time, quite often this is what stirs up fights and debates and arguments over, no, I think that they're the greatest. No, clearly they're the greatest. And the subjective nature of this argument really comes to bear. When thinking about the word and the concept of Jesus Christ as preeminent, we're not just looking and comparing world religions with one another. We're not saying, well, this world religious leader had his great moments too. We're actually speaking about a reality, a truth that's communicated to us, and it's a declaration that's issued. You didn't get a vote in whether Jesus would be preeminent. He is preeminent by his appointment. Yes, by the way that he lived out his life, the way that he accomplished all that was set before him. Yes, those come into just validating what was already declared. Christ is preeminent. If he's not preeminent in your life now, why isn't he? What's holding you back? It's saying he is greater than anyone or anything else in all of creation. In our congregational meeting, we saw the Heritage Christian Academy seal, and in the middle of that seal, Colossians 1, 17 and 18 was just printed in there, where Christ is preeminent. And it's not just preeminent in a church. It's preeminent in education. It's preeminent over all aspects of what we do in life. So this morning, as we come to this beautiful hymn, I want us to see how Christ is preeminent in all things. And we're going to look first that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. And he's that because of his pre-existent deity. We're going to see also that he is the head and the ruler of the church through his resurrection, being the firstborn from the dead. And we're going to see, as Paul wraps up this hymn, that he is the reconciler and the peacemaker, and he does so by the blood of his cross. So let's take these one by one as we see the preeminent Christ and we glory in him. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Being the image of the invisible God was a shocking statement to any Jewish reader at the time. Because the consistent sin of the Old Testament people of God was that they were constantly making idols. They were making images of God, and they were worshiping them. And they were taking and borrowing from other cultures and other deities and making them their God. The Baals, the Ashtaras. We just see time and time again Jewish believers wandering astray, going the wrong way. And so for Paul to make this declaration that Jesus Christ, whom you know, who walked among you, who was crucified, died, and rose again, this Jesus Christ is an icon of the invisible God. That would hit hard. That would hit home. And you really need to be confident that this is true for you to declare it, because those are our fighting words for any solid Jewish believer, Jewish person at the time. And so the image of the invisible God being Christ, he is that clear picture of who is God. The message of the entire New Testament, that he is God. When you look at Jesus and he speaks to his disciples and he reveals the Father to them, in John chapter 14, Philip says, well, show us the Father. And it's almost like you could hear the frustration in Jesus' words. And in John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, I've been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? If you've seen Christ, you have seen the Father. He is the pre-existent God, the deity that is the creator of all things. And when we consider what this means for us, Paul expands this concept in 2 Corinthians 4. Remember where he says 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the god of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see. Unbelievers can't make this out. They don't understand it. But the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is what we see as believers, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of his glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see Jesus, you know the eternal God, the invisible God. To know Christ is to know God. He is the image of the invisible God. In this next phrase, the firstborn over all creation. This can be a little confusing. It could be challenging for us in understanding that Jesus is the firstborn. We think of anyone who is born is a creature, not the creator. He's the firstborn of all creation, over all creation. That word firstborn means first in foremost, in place, in order, in his rank, in his dignity. He's first place as firstborn. Maybe it would help to understand when the book of Genesis talks about Jacob and Esau. You remember how they were born? Chronologically, Esau came first, and then Jacob, his twin, came right after him. So who was the literal firstborn was Esau. But if you remember, he came back from the fields super hungry. Jacob had made a pot of lentil stew and some bread. That sounds really good right now. He was so desperate to eat something, Jacob tricked him out of his birthright. Even that word birthright, when it's translated by the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's the same word that is used here by Paul, the firstborn, the birthright. That means that you are the first in order of inheritance. You're the first in charge of the family when your parents go. And so that is the authority that Jesus has. He's the firstborn, the first in rank over all creation. He's not a creator. Creation, he is a creator. Look at verse 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." How did Christ create all things? Contemplate that. If you are struggling with Christ being like first and foremost in your life day by day, take some time to consider he's the creator of everything you can see. Everything you can't see, he has made it all. For by him all things were created. These things that are visible and invisible, but also over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. That may sound out of place, but what Paul is referring to is, again, that false teaching that was going on in this new church elevated the spirit world. And so those ranks of angels and demons are designated by thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Not sure how they exactly rank out, but it was pushing their and elevating their importance, and it ended up diminishing Christ's importance. And Paul is saying, no, he created all them. He's definitely over them because he made them, and he certainly rules over them. All things were created through him and for him. He's the one who originated the creation, but he is also the one that they serve his purpose. Our first catechism question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why is that the case? Well, because he made us. He created us. Our children's catechism kind of says something similar in building off that who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. We're supposed to glorify God first and foremost, first of all, because he made us. We owe him that as our creator. They were created for him, by him, and through him. when Paul speaks to the Roman believers in chapter 1 of his epistle, he talks about the invisible attributes of God. Namely, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. When you look at creation and you see all things that are there, you're without excuse. They didn't just pop into being. It is Jesus Christ who is the creator. He is the deity that brought all these things into existence. He is, verse 17, before all things, and in him all things hold together. He outranks everything, and he holds it all together. It's kind of amazing, as the Alpha and the Omega, as Ben Voss mentioned in his prayer. He's the first. He's the last. He's the cosmic ruler over all the universe. He didn't just create it and then spin it out there, see how it goes. He's the sustainer of everything, intimately working with his creation to keep it together. He's the cohesive power of the universe. In studying, I've come across a number of sermons where preachers would start to describe the created order and describe these amazing kind of facts and figures about what our universe is like and how big and awesome and amazing it is. But some of those preachers took some liberties, and I did some fact-checking a little bit to make sure that, as best as we know, that these are accurate figures for you to know. The visible portion of creation, what our eyes and the instruments that we currently have can presently behold, is but a narrow stratum of the immeasurable and still unfolding universe. In our own galaxy alone, there are more than 100 billion stars. Full stop. If that's all I described about the universe, 100 billion stars. And yet, our galaxy is only one among at least 2 trillion others. I'm not great at math, but that is a lot of stars. Scattered across an expanse whose diameter is measured not in thousands or millions, but in tens of billions of light years. As human knowledge has advanced, the power of our instruments has increased. New realms of glory are being disclosed. There doesn't seem to be any boundary to the end of creation. The farther we penetrate into the depths of space, these luminaries in the sky grow neither dimmer nor fewer. Instead, vast congregations of suns burst on our gaze. Distant star clouds are revealed to have colossal galaxies, each composed of unnumbered orbs so dense, so multitudinous, that they appear as a single blended ocean giving light. For many of these remote galaxies, the rays of light have been traveling toward our world, crossing distances so vast it just boggles our minds. The nearest fixed star beyond our sun is called Proxima Centauri, and it lies more than 4 light years away, nearly 25 trillion miles, so that between that star and us, there is room in one straight line for millions of solar systems, each as immense as our own, and that's the closest star. Go out at night on a clear evening. We've had this display in the heavens. Have you seen the aurora borealis and the colors shifting in the sky? If you get out of the city a bit and you can look out into the sky and see the numerous and amazing stars. Every once in a while, a shooting star goes by, and you're like, I saw it. All of that not only came into being because of Christ, but he orchestrates every movement of those stars by his sustaining power. There's no one like him. There's no one that we can compare. It's staggering in its immensity. And look, just turn this around to the microscopic world. the things that we can't even see, that we can't even plumb the depths of. And it's amazing how Christ is over all of creation. But now we need to consider that Paul moves from creation now to the church, that Christ, in fact, is the head and ruler of the church, and he has gained that status through his resurrection. Let's look carefully at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So what does it mean that he's the head? In Ephesians and other places of the New Testament, Paul uses this analogy of the head and the body. The head is essential because it's the director of all the other parts. The head provides that direction in Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And he, God, put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ, the head. Later in Ephesians 4, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And later in Colossians 2, we'll see that not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and is knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christ is that head of the church. There's no denying that he's the authority. He's the rule. He's the one who calls the shots. And we are that body that he nourishes and takes care of. He is the one who is the beginning. He is not just he was there in the beginning. He is the beginning, the one who existed before everything, the one who started all of creation. He's independent of everything else. And this qualifies him to be head over the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is Jesus, the resurrected one. He is firstborn from the dead, and that gives him this elevated status. He's first in rank. He's first in the inheritance rights. So when Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead, he means that Jesus is the first to rise with a resurrection that's permanent. He's glorified. He's conquered death. I mean, Lazarus was brought again from the dead, but he died again. Jesus is the firstborn who is never to die again. Christ is head of the church because he rose as the living Lord. You see, if the church was simply a society that honored a dead man, we wouldn't be a living body. But because the church is a entity that worships a resurrected head, a living one, we're a living body, joined together. Him, Jesus, being the beginning, is the highest one, the first one, and he's the starting point of our new resurrection. Spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15. We often go there during the Easter season, and that's wonderful because we're remembering that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. The fact of the resurrection should be just solid in our minds. Can we move on also to some of the implications that Jesus, being the firstborn, the first one to be raised from the dead, for us, means we have a promise that is sure, that is certain, that we too will be raised from the dead. So Christ is not merely head because he founded the church. He was the head of this organization, the founder, yes, but he's the one who's the first completed member. He's the one who's gone through death and has risen from the grave. How does this Christ as head of the church affect the way you view Redeemer? We're just more than a church location. We're more than just a church operation. we're more than just people who gather to talk about certain ideas. We're a body that's connected together, and we have a living head who nourishes us and feeds us and joins us one with another. Different people with the same leader, the same head. Christ should be the one that directs our mission, our vision, our ministries. When we look at our church, we should say, is this what Jesus, our leader, would want us to do? And if it's not, then we change course because he's the head. He's the one who leads us. This isn't Nathan's church. This isn't Tony's church. This isn't Pastor John's church. This is Christ's church. And we have to submit to the way that he wants it done. He's the authority over us as a group. Finally, he's the reconciler and peacemaker through the blood of the cross. He brings this capstone in verses 19 and 20, describing our preeminent Christ as, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a lot. The infinite, eternal God. In our catechism this morning, what is God? God's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This God, in Christ, the fullness of God dwells. This fullness is the full measure, abundance, completion of what fills, full measure. And it emphasizes a completeness. There's no gaps. There's no limitations. He is fully God. And again, this speaks to some of the error that was going on in the church at Colossae. They were thinking that Jesus was not quite all of God. He was a stepping stone towards deity, but not fully there. And Paul says, no, straight up. He is the fullness of God, dwells. He is the place where everything about God exists. It's settled. He lives there permanently. It's by nature. It's without interruption. So he's deliberately saying that God didn't just come upon a human body and make him God for a time, and then left. Okay, that's an error that started to spread in the churches, in the early church. And Paul says just straight up, no, the fullness of God dwells in him and stays and remains. He didn't become God for a time, and then it left. The divine fullness doesn't come and go. It permanently resides in Christ. The fullness of God doesn't merely appear in Christ or rest on him for a time, but it's permanently and essentially and fully at home on him. Okay, so if the fullness of God dwells in him, what happens? Through him, he reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The reconciling, the peacemaking that Jesus is doing is a doctrine that we have a kind of a heading for. It's called the atonement. It is what God has done in Christ to restore the broken relationship with the Father. Actually, to restore the brokenness altogether that we experience. Because there are three ways in which our brokenness or our estrangement manifests. Yes, we are estranged from our Creator God. We're estranged from him. And we're going to look at that in more detail the next time, because verses 21 and 22 says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. There is that first and primary way in which Jesus reconciles us to God, makes peace with God. But secondly, and probably most evident, is our estrangement from one another, man to man. Tony mentioned this just a few weeks ago in our family relationships and the way in which that division can happen when we choose to follow Christ and to deny ourselves. That's going to bring father against son and daughter, and it's going to cause division with those who don't acknowledge Christ as the head. Because we see that when Christ through his cross reconciles man to man, we're pointed back to how Christ reconciled us to his Father. In Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. That's the estrangement that is so pervasive in our homes, in our family, in our society. It's everywhere. But until we understand how God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has made peace through the blood of the cross with us, we won't know and understand how to solve that estrangement that we have man to man. Third way is there as well. First, between us and God, then man to man. But we've also been estranged through the fall from ourselves. And maybe that's the most troubling of all, is that we're broken people. We're broken in the sense that we're not whole. We're not sound. We don't practice the shalom and wholeness that God designed us to originally have. And so we're out of sorts with ourselves. In Colossians 3, verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There is that inner peace that only the cross of Christ can bring. And maybe you're wrestling with that today. Maybe you haven't experienced the kind of reconciliation that would make you understand you, that would make you to be at peace with yourself. That comes first by having peace with God through Christ. This simply makes the cross of Christ of utmost importance. We need to have a solid, robust, and firmly biblical understanding of what Jesus has done through the blood of his cross. It's not popular, probably, to make much of the bloody cross of Jesus. Maybe to speak it as an inspiring act, as a beautiful model of giving yourself for somebody else, but it's the blood of the cross, reminding us of all the shadows in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that pointed the only way to be atoned for so that you can be reconciled to God, so you can have true peace, had to come through the sacrifice that was sufficient, that would be like you, human flesh, sacrificed so that his blood was poured out. And the beautiful result of that is that we are brought near to Christ. You know, in a moment, we're going to come to this table. From time to time, a song comes up on my Spotify list describing the coming to this table in Christ. The lyrics go, the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. The preeminent Christ, the one who is Lord of all creation, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, with all of his power, honor, rank, and authority, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, so that he could reconcile you to his Father. So out of love, he could make peace with you, so that you could come to this table and enjoy a fellowship with God and with one another that's supernatural because Christ is preeminent. Let's pray. Gracious God, we would not be able to comprehend what you have done for us in Christ if it weren't for your Spirit and for his opening our eyes to this glorious gospel of grace. Lord, I pray that we would be deepened, that we would be strengthened, Lord, that we would be spurred on to give you glory, praise, and worship because we see you for who you truly are, the Supreme, the preeminent one, the one who loves us and gave his life for us. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. In Christ's name, amen.